So a common question, and I have this same question, but a common question that we find throughout the entire Bible, Old Testament and New, is why do the righteous suffer and the wicked seem to prosper? Do you ever feel that way? Yes, three of you. I always feel that way. A lot of times, I mean, seriously, pastors feel that way too. You look at some of the false teachers and the people that show up and you say, God, what is going on? Why haven't you zapped that heathen, you know? And I'm talking about real false teachers. I mean, seriously, you go and they're fleecing the sheep and they don't even know God. And, you know, if I was God, it would, you know, just be over, just zap the guy. But, you know, alas. But this is a question we ask. And, you know, is there any justice? Is God really at work? And like I said, it's easy to get discouraged because even today, if we look at our world, it's full of rampant wickedness in our society. And a lot of times you could even ask ourselves as believers, what's God doing? Is he really there? Well, yeah, we know he's here. He's everywhere. He's omnipresent. There's nothing that gets by him. But when we see what's going on in the world, I mean, it's like, what's going on? You look at what happened in Uvalde and those children, and you say, God, what are you doing? Why didn't you intervene? Is there any justice? Well, of course there is, but our society is really obsessed with justice. If you think of all the court TV that we have, and we have a whole TV station just dedicated to court TV, you know? And then who can forget the retired Judge Judy? You know what I mean? If anybody was going to set things straight, it was Judge Judy. You know what I mean? She'd get in there. Why do we like that? We want to see justice, right? We want to see the wicked punished. We want to see the righteous prosper. And so we look at the world and we say, man, what is going on? Where is the justice? And this is the exact same thing Solomon's asking. He's saying, where are the people under the sun that love the Lord and want to live for him? Where are they? Where is the justice of God? I mean, I know God is a just God, but where's the fairness in this life? Why are the wicked prospering or seemingly prospering? Well, verse 15 tells us that God requires an account of what has passed. And in verse 16, as I read, Solomon tells us a problem that he discovered. And I love how he organizes. You know, there's a great outline in these verses that follow. We first have him say in verse 16, I saw. Then he's going to say in the next verse, I said in my heart. He's going to say that twice. And then he's going to end in the verse before 23, and so I perceived. So that's his outline. So let's look at the first one here in verse 16 again. He said, moreover, I saw under the sun. This is the problem he saw. In the place of judgment, wickedness was there. And in the place of righteousness, iniquity was there. So he didn't find justice. He didn't find people who were doing what is morally right. Now, does God's word teach that the wicked will be judged? Absolutely. Does it tell us when? Well, we don't always know when. We know eventually we're all going to stand before him. But as far as what happens on this earth, we don't really know. And we can look at everything that is going on, and just like I said, the tragic mass shootings and the injustice that's going on, and it's only getting worse. It's not getting any better. And it's easy to look at that and really have a great frustration. Because what often happens, and I've seen and I've been there too, is that Christians start to believe the lie that God's not going to bring forth his justice. But that's a lie. That's not true. And we need to rest in what he says. In Psalm 73, 1 through 3, I love what David said. He said, truly, God is good to Israel. To such are pure in heart. But as for me, he's talking about something. My feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. Why? He says, for I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. So we look at that, and sometimes we believe, like I said, the lie, well, you know, God's not, there's no justice. God's not going to make things right. But another lie we believe is that God, since we see the wicked prosper, do we not sometimes say in our hearts, or at least subconsciously, does it even matter how I live? Amen? I'm telling you, that's a lie from the enemy. It is a trick to cause us to lose focus on the one true living God. It's very important that we see what Solomon is saying here. So I ask the question, the same question Solomon is asking, man, I ask in my heart, and I think everybody does, especially those who love the Lord. And it's like, why doesn't he stop these wicked rulers? I mean, why doesn't he just zap Putin, that man who's doing such atrocious things? You know, or why doesn't he stop mass shootings before they happen? I think Pastor said Sunday we've had like 200 this year. Why doesn't he stop those things? I thought God was a God of love. You see, this is what the world tells us. This is the mantra that we hear over and over. You know, if God is love, why are these things happening? But God's word is clear. He says, listen, be patient. He's going to set everything straight. He's going to make everything right. He is the ultimate judge. In Psalm 7 through 9, it tells us to rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Wait patiently for him. And then it says, do not fret because of him who prospers in his way. Because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass, cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret, it only causes harm. For evildoers, it says, shall be cut off, but those who wait on the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. That's what God's word says. So our response to these injustices or apparent injustices that we see is to do what? Well, it's to rest in the Lord. It's to wait patiently on him. It's to know that he's going to work everything out in his timing. I don't have to worry. I don't have to get stressed. I don't have to seek revenge. And a lot of us do. We get an injustice, something happens to us. Listen, and I'm there with you. Someone cuts me off on the freeway, I'm going to cut them right back off. You know what I mean? My car's faster, I'm going to pull in front of them. But what am I really doing? I'm saying I'm going to take the place of a judge, the judge. I'm telling you, it's something we all have to consider. Are we really trusting in the Lord in this area? Because when we rest and wait on the Lord, something happens to us. We're not fretting. We're not troubled by the injustices that we see every day. Why? We have the peace of God. And I have to ask myself, and I ask myself, and I hope you ask yourself the same question. How much of the turmoil and the stress and the fretting in our life is directly related to the fact that we're not trusting God fully in that area? Even if it's something as simple as driving on 820, which takes a lot of faith these days, among other things. But you see, when I say, God's got it, I don't have to worry about these injustices. I don't have to worry about getting even. I don't have to get on Facebook and blast the person who blasted me and then ruin my witness for the rest of the world. I don't have to do that. Why? God's going to take care of it. He's in control. I'm supposed to wait on him. And you know, if you look in the life of David, King David, Solomon's father, a lot of mistakes, but man, a lot of victories in the Lord. God did so many mighty things through him. And constantly he had this issue too of seeing the wicked prosper. And it was a question that he asked. And one of the most powerful ones, I think, was when David and his men were hiding in a cave. And then Saul came in to relieve himself, but he didn't know that David and his men were there. And it says in 1 Samuel 24, verses 4 through 7, then the men of David, so David's men, they said to him, this is the day of which the Lord said to you, behold, I will deliver your enemy into your hand, that you may do to him as it seems good to you. And David arose, and he secretly cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Now it happened afterwards that David's heart was troubled because he had cut off Saul's robe. And he said to his men, the Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord. So David restrained his servants with these words and did not allow them to rise against Saul. And Saul got up from the cave and went on his way. That's a powerful example of waiting on the Lord. But it's not just that. It shows us, too, about knowing the will of God. Did David know the will of God? Yes. Did he know that he was going to be king? Had God already established? Absolutely. It's one thing to wait or to know God's will. It's another to wait on his timing. And he implemented that at the exact time. Listen, he was convicted. David should even have cut off the corner of his robe. Remember, he was holding it up, waving it to him. Hey, look, Saul, think good of me now. I could have killed you. But God convicted him for that. He said, man, you shouldn't even have done that. And the question is, are we fully trusting the Lord or are we not? It really boils down to that. And I'm asking the same question I'm asking you, I've asked myself in this study. What areas in my life that I'm causing myself frustration? I'm causing myself to fret and to worry and to be stressed, all because I'm not fully trusting in what God's word says that he's going to do for the believer. I tell you, I do it every day. But there will be justice. There will be a time when God will judge the wicked. But even in Ecclesiastes 8, 11 through 13, the same question is asked. It's the same frustration. He says, Solomon says, because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, we don't see that justice right away like we want to. Therefore, the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and his days are prolonged, yet I surely know that it will be well with those who fear God, who fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked, nor will he prolong his days, which are as a shadow. See, it's temporary. He says, why? It says, because he does not fear before God. So God is going to set things straight in this life. I don't have to worry about the injustice. I only have to worry about the God of judgment. Amen? He isn't the one who's in control. So look in 16 again. I just want to read it. He says, moreover, I saw under the sun, in the place of judgment, wickedness was there. And in the place of righteousness, iniquity was there. And so he's observed this problem. Instead of justice and judgment, what do we find? We find wickedness. We find iniquity. We find people not doing right. But this is what's fascinating. He concludes about his accountability before God, and that it's a fact. Look in verse 17. I said in my heart. Remember, first he said, I saw. Now he's saying, and I said in my heart. He's going to do this twice on his outline. God shall judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time there for every purpose and for every work. So the first point that he makes is about our accountability to God. And that's a common message throughout Ecclesiastes. And you see, if we truly believe what we learned last week in verses 1 through 15, that there's a time for every purpose and work, you know, to everything that there is a season. If we believe that, that means we know that there will be a time for judgment, period. If there's a time for everything, and if God is in control, meaning he has a purpose for everything, if we're supposed to live for him, and we're going to be evaluated for how we live, then absolutely, there will be a time for judgment by the only one who has a right to judge. And so everyone, unbelievers, believers, we will all be judged. Now, I'm thankful that as believers, we are not judged for our sin. Amen? I mean, when we came to Christ, that was it. He took our sin from us. We know that. But God is going to ask us an account, all of us, for what we've done in this life for him, how we've lived for him. And Solomon's looking at this and he's saying, listen, accountability to God is everything. Now, to the believer, we know the emphasis is on reward, right? But to the unbeliever, what is the emphasis on? Punishment, judgment. When God sets things straight, but we all are going to stand before him. But that means when we really think about that, when we know that there's a time for judgment and that God's going to execute it, I don't have to live in anger and frustration anymore because of the injustices I see. I don't have to get mad at God and say, where are you, and believe a lie that he's not at work or he's not behind the scenes or he doesn't know or he's not actively involved in his creation. That's not true. Man, from him all things consist. And he never changes. Revelation 3 says that he's the true and faithful witness, meaning his immutability. We have a God that does not change. And in his time and in his way, he will set things to order on this planet. But we don't have to seek revenge. I don't have to worry about getting even and losing my witness. We are to rest and wait for the Lord. Even in Genesis 18:25, it says, far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Absolutely. In his proper time, God will set everything right because he's the judge of the earth. I don't ever want to be found in his judgment seat, right? That's his seat. He's the one who's supposed to judge. We need to judge ourselves now so we're not judged while we're here. Amen? It's so important. I'd rather judge myself reading God's word than the other way. But everybody, the righteous and the wicked, we're going to be held accountable. We're going to be evaluated. If you don't like the word judge, we'll write down evaluation if it makes you feel better. But we're all going to stand before him. But do you believe that? Do you really believe that one day we'll stand before him and give an account of everything that we've done on this life? Let me tell you, when you do, man, the accountability to God hits you like a ton of bricks. Amen? It's like, whoa, wait a second. I can look at all these distractions and injustices, or I can look to the Lord. It's so important that we see that. Jesus said in John 5:24 through 29, he said, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my words and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment." But we got to keep reading. "But has passed from life into death." But it says, "Most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth." And then it says this, "Those who have done good." Now, that's not good works there. It's actually speaking of coming to Christ, which later in this chapter in John, the context explains. So it says, "Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." But I hear a lot of Christians say, well, listen, you know, Romans 8:1, you know, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I'm not going to be judged. Well, you're not going to be judged for your sin in the sense that that's already been paid for when we accepted the gift of salvation. But I don't know how we could teach God's word and not say that we're not going to be judged by him for how we lived our lives for him on this earth. I think that the Bible teaches that over and over and over. And too many Christians, what happens? They lose their sensitivity to what God says is right and what he says is wrong. And they live their lives without any accountability unto him, as if it doesn't matter, or as he doesn't know what's going on, or that, you know, he doesn't care because the wicked are prospering and you're going through so much. Listen, he has every tear that you've ever cried in a bottle and knows why you cried. He even wrote it down. He has your hairs numbered on your head, not just counted. He has a number for every one. Some of you a lot fewer than others, but that's okay, you know. I can tell by the reflection, you know. Praise the Lord. Or maybe it's a halo. I don't know, you know. What does Romans 14:10 through 12 says? It says, "But why do you judge your brother?" Why do we do that? "Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we," he's writing to believers, "shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ." It says, "For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess to God," not just unbelievers. "So then each of us," it says, "shall give," this is in the future, "shall give account of himself to God." So we all have to stand before the Lord. All of us will. Now, it's obviously radically different if you're a believer and if you're an unbeliever. But all believers are going to stand before God, not to be judged by their sin, but to give an account on what we've done for him in this life. And this isn't, you know, some people I've heard, well, if you believe this, you think God's just going to zap you at any moment. You're living in fear. Absolutely not. You're not living in fear. Because everything God's word says about a Christian standing before him is about reward and joy and blessing. Everything is. And had to fear. It says, Jesus said this in Matthew 25:23. His Lord said to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Now remember, that can only be applied to not someone's work, but only their character. "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things." And it says, "Enter into the morbidity of the Lord." Listen to what it says. Enter into the sadness of heaven? No. It says, enter into the joy of the Lord. You see, what Solomon's saying and what we miss is when we are no longer walking in an accountability to God, we are robbing ourselves. We're stealing from ourselves. And it's a trick of Satan. What does he come to do? Steal. That's the first thing. And we just walk right into it. And we rob ourselves of everything that God says he has for us in the future. All because we are not living accountable unto the Lord. Jesus said in Mark 10:29 through 30. He said, "Assuredly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake in the Gospels, who shall not receive a hundredfold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecution in the age to come, eternal life." God doesn't forget anything we're doing here for him. He remembers it all. Listen, we're supposed to be storing our treasures in heaven. Hebrews 16 tells us, "For God is not unjust." He's not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you've shown towards his name. That's what it's about. In that you have done what? It says, "Minister to the saints and do minister." Over and over, God reminds us of the rewards that we have in heaven for how we live here on earth. Only because what? We're just accountable to him. We're being obedient. Not because we're so great, but because God is so great. Amen? But what happens? Well, when we don't have this focus, this lack of focus does something to a believer. It starts to cause them to think that they can get away with anything, like I said earlier. Or that it doesn't really matter how we live. That's a lie. That's a lie. We all have a very short period of time. We don't know how long we have, but Solomon will get to more of that in a second. But it's easy, oh, it's so easy, to let the world's view dominate us to the point where we're no longer accountable to God. We listen to the lies of the world saying, "Well, God doesn't care. Look at the children that died in Uvalde." And I say, that's a lie from hell. That's not true. He knows exactly what happened. Let me tell you, all those children who died entered into his presence as soon as they died. He was with him. They were in heaven. Don't tell me he doesn't care. Don't tell me that he's not involved. And don't tell me that he's not going to bring justice. But Solomon's looking at this and he's saying, listen, all I see is sin and injustice. But I know who God is. That's what he's telling us. I know who God is. He's saying he is a God of justice. And we all have to give an account unto him. And he's saying something. He's saying, I'm going to live by that principle. Well, that changes everything, doesn't it? Doesn't that change our outlook? It removes a huge stress and a burden, knowing all I have to do is be, what, available to the Lord. He's not looking for my ability. He's looking for my availability. He's going to fight the battles for me. I just need to walk in love and do what? Wait and be patient. He's going to set everything right. But we have to remember, man, our ultimate accountability is to God. And we want to do all things that are pleasing unto him while we live on this planet. Amen? I mean, this isn't our home. This is just a temporary spot for us as our citizenship is in heaven. 2 Corinthians 5:9 says, "Therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well pleasing to him." And he tells us why. "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." So Solomon says, listen, our accountability to God is everything when we're talking about the injustices that we see. But then he makes a second point here in his outline in verse 18. He's talking about the advantage of men when faced with death. Let's look at it. You know, verse 18, it's funny. It's the one of the most favorite verses of evolutionists. They love to quote this. Unfortunately, they don't know much about the Bible. And so they misinterpreted. Let's look at what it says here. "I said in my heart, concerning the condition of the sons of men, God test them, that they may see that they themselves are like animals." So what the evolutionists do, they take this and they say, see, what the Bible is saying is that man is nothing but an animal. But that's not what it says. Actually, their theory of evolution is what makes man that of an animal. It lowers him to that state. The Bible doesn't. It never does. But what is he is saying here, it's a comparative statement. He's not saying that all men are animals. That's not what he's saying. He's making a comparison here. What he is saying is that we don't have an advantage over an animal in the physical sense. Okay? Meaning we all die, right? Yes. I mean, from point A to point B, we're going to die. So let's look at this again in 18. "I said in my heart," so he saw the problem of these injustices, so he's saying in his heart now, "concerning the condition of the sons of men, God tests them," literally God is exposing them, "that they may see that they themselves are like animals." So there is one way that you and I are like animals. Now, later we're going to see the difference after death, but there's one way that we are similar. We have one thing in common with our pets. Isn't that hard to, you know, I was looking at my dog this week because I'm studying this, you know what I mean? And I love my dog. I do. I'm a dog guy, you know. And I looked at her, I said, I'm not like you. You know what I mean? I don't have anything in common with you. I mean, you really have to get into this to understand what he's saying here. You know what I mean? It's like I'm looking at this dumb dog, and she's a smart one. You know what I mean? You're saying, God, Thomas, you're like that animal? Well, it, you know, made me upset. I'm glad y'all are okay with it, but I was a little troubled, you know. I wouldn't beat a dog. No one wants to be a dog, you know. Just saying. But the one way that I'm similar to my pet is that we're both going to die physically. There's no way around that. We will both of our bodies are going to do something. They're going to decay, and they're going to go back to the ground. They're going to go to the dust. So in that way, he's saying, that's how we're like animals. Now, what's the purpose in God telling us this? Why would he put this in here to tell us that we're like animals? It's to help us see something. It's to help us see that the only time we have to live is right now. We don't know when death is coming for us. It could be tomorrow. It could be tonight. But he's telling us, listen, don't waste your time. Live for the Lord and live for him now, because we don't know what tomorrow holds. I mean, think about it. If I said, Mario, tomorrow morning, you're going to die at 10:30. God has a message. Here it is. You're going to heaven. Okay, praise the Lord. But tomorrow, that's when you're going to be called home. Does that not change your sense of accountability unto the Lord? I mean, all of a sudden, the people that you're mad at, I mean, just levels the playing field, right? I mean, people that you want to get revenge at or get even with, you go, whoa, what is that? It's the accountability that you have unto God. And that's something that we should feel every day. And this is why Solomon is talking about death here, telling us this is the time that we live. The time is now. It's not later. Death is going to come for us all just like that dirty dog. It's going to come for me too. And I'm going to die. Stressed me out, I tell you. Look at 19. For what happens to the sons of men also happens to animals. So does man have any preeminence over death? No. One thing befalls them. As one dies, so dies the other. Surely they all have one breath. Man has no advantage over animals, for all is vanity. All go to one place. All are from the dust and shall return to the dust. Now, is he saying animals go to heaven? Is that what he's saying? I think so too, praise the Lord, because there's no sadness in heaven. And I already told, you know, JC, that's Jesus, you know, I said, I'll be sad if my dog's not in heaven. Never got a response from him, but you know, what are you going to do? But what is he saying here? Now, he's not talking about heaven or hell. That's not the point. He's saying, as far as physical death, animals and humans, you got this in common, you're going to return to the dust. Your body's going to decay, and you're going to go back to the dust where you came. But he's not expressing some kind of uncertainty of life after death, which some people claim. That's not it. What he's saying is that most people lack an understanding of the reality of death and how it relates to their accountability to God. Like I asked Mario, man, if you knew you were going to die tomorrow morning, it changes everything. It changes our focus. Yet we walk around, we plan for tomorrow, and oh, I'm going to do this and I'm going to do that tomorrow. But we really don't know. And all too often, what happens? We don't live for today. We get distracted by the injustices and the wickedness in the world. We say, oh, well, God doesn't care. Why should I live anyway? And we go down that rabbit hole of complete delusion and destruction. And we, in turn, get very far from the Lord. But physically, we're the same as an animal. But thank God there's a spiritual difference. Verse 21. Who knows the spirit of the sons of men, which goes upward, and the spirit of the animal, which goes downward? Now, some people take this and they say, see, Solomon didn't know what happens after death. Some people even say this proves that Solomon didn't write Ecclesiastes. Well, everybody needs prayer, and that commentator did as well. But Solomon is not saying that he doesn't know what happens after death. But if you read this in the Hebrew, these active participles have a conjunction in front of them, which I said that to say this. It can't be a question. That's not what it is in the original text. It's not a question. But what he's saying is when the day of our death comes, we know where we go, but we don't know what happens after that. That's what he's saying. Verse 22, for who can bring him to see what will happen after him? So we know what? The physical body, when we die, it goes where? To the ground. It goes to the grave, right? And when that happens, we're all going to be brought into an account of God for all that we've done. And so Solomon's looking at this and he's saying, listen, there's a problem under the sun. There's injustice. There's not justice. There's a lack of it. And so he looked at it and he said two things. He said, well, I'm accountable to God, and that he is going to judge the wicked and he's going to judge the righteous. And he says, I don't have any advantage over an animal as far as physical death, right? Men have no advantage in that sense. I mean, think about it. If the material world, if the physical realm is all you are living for, man, and you hear about death, well, then everything really is vanity, isn't it? It is a wasted life. There isn't a point. You see, that's what he's saying. But a life with God, that's completely different. You see, the only time that we have to live is now. It's not tomorrow. We don't even know what tomorrow holds. And so he's saying, listen, enjoy every day. Enjoy it. Don't be sorrowful. Live for the Lord. Love people. But know that you're going to be held into account. I'm going to be held in account for how we live for him on this earth. But we should enjoy our time here. And so look at this in verse 22. This is his perspective now in light of these truths. So I perceived that nothing is better, that a man should rejoice in his own works, for that's his heritage. That's how God's going to evaluate him. That's the possibility of the reward in the future. For who can bring him to see what will happen after him? You see, if nothing is better, then what Solomon is saying can change the way we currently live our lives. How we react with others that we disagree with or the lost. How we handle criticism and condemnation from others that are lies and not true. See, it changes everything when we see that. It says in Ecclesiastes 3:12, as I said, or 2:24, excuse me, nothing is better for a man should eat and drink and that his soul should enjoy his labor. This also, I said, was from the hand of God. Then in chapter 3:12, we read last week, I know that nothing is better for them than to rejoice and to do good in their lives. Same thing he said in verse 22. So what should be a believer, a true Christian's response in all that we do? To have the joy of the Lord. That's only from heaven. That's only something God can give you. It's one of the fruit of the Spirit. We believe love is the fruit and it comes from that. But joy is there. And I can't produce that. God does, though, when I simply am obedient unto him and I abide in the vine. John 15 says, well, then I'm going to abide in you. And guess who produces the fruit? Praise God, it's not us. The Holy Spirit, if it's the fruit of the Spirit, who produces it? The Holy Spirit. He's the one that produces it in our life. I don't have to strain for patience, strain to love people. No, I need to love and serve the Lord. And then all of those things, he'll add unto us in his timing. He'll mold us and he'll shape us. But we should have joy in all that we do, not despair or bitterness because we have to stand before the Lord. But we should rejoice in the privilege and the joy of everything that the hand of God has given unto us to use for his glory. We shouldn't take advantage for any of that. See, because that's our heritage. That is what truly laying up treasures in heaven look like. It's not worried about the injustices of now because, see, I can have the joy of the Lord now. I can have it now, not tomorrow or not in a week. I can have it now if I understand what the hope of the believer is and that our confidence is not in the world or in a government or anybody but the person of Jesus Christ. And that changes my perspective. It removes worry and stress from my heart and my mind. I don't have to worry about those things. I can pray to God about them, but I know that he's the one who's going to set things straight. I don't have to get even. I don't have to seek revenge. I don't have to try to settle the score. Why? Because everything that's happened to me as a child of God with the Holy Spirit, the person of the Holy Spirit living in me, he felt every pain that I did. And he will settle the score in his time. The psalmist said, through God we will do valiantly. Why? For it is he who shall tread down our enemies. See, we're called just to stand. I didn't have to fight. Read about the armor of God. I just have to stand and stand on God's word. That's what the preparation of the gospel of peace is. That's how I become immovable. Because God's word is truth. We're building our lives and our house on something, the rock. And it says what is going to happen? No storms are going to come because our foundation is so great, right? No, of course they're going to come. But we're prepared. We're going to make it. I don't have to get worried about the storm. Why? Because I've made my preparation. As God says, I have built my house on the rock. As for me and my house, we're going to do what? We're going to serve the Lord. That's what he's saying. Now look, 22, last part. He says something. For who can bring him to see what will happen after him? Well, the answer is in Ecclesiastes 12, 13 through 14. It says, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work, it says, into judgment. What about those secret things? He says this too, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. We don't know what tomorrow holds. We really don't. We plan for tomorrow. Amen? That's wisdom. We want to plan for tomorrow, but we don't live for tomorrow. We don't worry about tomorrow. That's a sin. In 2 Peter 3, 8 through 9, he said, beloved, I now write to you in this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lust and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. I hear that all the time from the world. But it shouldn't come out of the mouths of believers. It's come out of mine. Just being transparent with you. I look at the injustices out there, breaks my heart. You see the pictures of the children that died in Uvalde? There was no way that I couldn't see the pictures that were just up on our screen during the Halton graduation. Broke my heart. Those same precious children look just like those children in Uvalde. And so what do the people who hate God and hate believers say? They scoff at us, don't they? Where's your God of love? Does he even care? If he's a God of love, how is he going to let that happen to precious children, innocent children? Does he not care? Is he not involved? No. Jesus said this in Matthew 6, 31 through 34. He says, don't worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things, but he tells us not to seek those things, not even to worry about them, but to first seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. You know, if we truly knew what tomorrow held, we'd probably fall apart anyway. We fall apart just worrying about what we don't even know. Have you ever thought about that? I mean, if God said, hey, this is what's going to happen tomorrow, we'd probably go, oh my God, I can't handle that. Why'd you tell me? You know, I mean, just come on, Lord, why do you not care about me? That's what I would do anyway. Isn't God good? Do you sense your accountability unto him? See, that's everything when we're talking about our time here on earth. That's how not to get caught up in, oh, well, they did wrong. It's even worse when we do that among our brothers and sisters in Christ. And we try to get even and we totally ignore what God says about going to the person and working it out. I mean, come on, any part of church discipline is always about what? Restoration. Getting us right back in line with God and his word. Not to make people feel bad or to ostracize them or make them feel like they're just a bunch of Gentiles, even though we are. Luckily, we're saved by grace. But I close with this. With Donald Gray Barnhouse, I was doing a private study on my own, and I was in the crucifixion of Christ. And he made this comment about Barabbas, and I'd like to read it to you as I think it goes what we study tonight. He wrote, he said, he was the only man in the world, speaking of Barabbas, who could say that Jesus Christ took his physical place. But I can say that Jesus Christ took my spiritual place, for it was I who deserved to die. It was I who deserved the wrath of God should be poured out on me. I deserved eternal punishment of the lake of fire. But he was delivered for my offenses. He was handed over to judgment because of my sin. Christ was my substitute. He was satisfying the debt of divine justice and holiness. This is why I can say that Christianity can be expressed in three phrases. I deserved hell. Jesus took my hell. And there is nothing left for me but his heaven. Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you that you truly are a God of justice. I don't understand your timing, Lord, because your ways are past finding out, and we know that 1,000 years to you can be just like a day. And so, Lord, help us to not lose focus on what matters, and that's being accountable unto you. Let us not be tossed to and fro by not just bad doctrine, Lord, but the doctrine of the world that tries to infiltrate Christianity, saying, well, there's no justice and God doesn't care and he doesn't know what's going on. Oh, let those lies be far from us. Let us rest in that accountability unto you, Lord, so we can truly rest in you and have your peace that passes all understanding. Lord, help us not to be distracted by the many injustices that are happening in this world, but as you said, God, teach us to watch and to pray for your coming back for your people and in your timing. And I thank you that you're long-suffering, not wishing that any should perish. I know that you have the right time. But Father God, help us not to lose our focus on you in the midst of so many injustices, because there is justice in Jesus Christ. And you will set this world to order. You will set things straight. And so we rest in the truth that is in your word. And we live for you and we live now. We live today. Let us not waste the precious time that you've given unto us. Lord, just bless your people. Be with them in a mighty way this week. And it's in Jesus' name we praise you. Amen. Would you stand with me this evening? If you need prayer, we'll be here to pray with you. But I pray you have a wonderful rest of your week. Don't get distracted by those injustices. Amen, Jimmy? They're everywhere. But they don't have to be in our hearts. We can look to the Lord. Aren't you glad that he's never going to leave us? He's never going to forsake us? That the good work that he started in this clay pot, he's going to finish? Isn't that good news? Praise God.